Our sermon text this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Excuse me. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God receive all the glory this morning for his word and his work in our hearts and minds and lives by the Spirit of God.
Amen. Amen. Well, let's pray together as we come before his word. Father, we say amen to that. And may you get all of the glory this morning as we come to your word. And Father, may you be pleased, in order that you might be glorified in your church, may you be pleased to make the meaning of your word clear to us this morning, to help us to be able to see it and understand it in our hearts. And Father, for it to deeply convict and encourage and comfort and strengthen us in our lives. And so, Father, we do give you the glory and we do give you the praise, as by your Spirit you open your word to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, "When I am weak, then I am strong." And of course, we know, we've studied the context of that passage oftentimes here together. We know that what he meant when he said that was that in the times during his life when he was beat up, when he was discouraged, when he was cast down, when he was weak in terms of his own strength, those were the times when he was left with no other arm to lean on but the strong arm of the Almighty God himself. And those were his best times. And so in his weakness, the strength of the Lord was realized and perfected in him. And so he welcomed and he boasted in the times of weakness because he relished the times of God's strength so much. And I take great comfort in those words personally. How about you? I resonate with those words personally because it's often, isn't it, to be honest, if we're honest with ourselves and with each other, it's often when we are weak, when we just don't have the strength to be able to endure and persevere and hang in there in this life. Oftentimes I feel weak. Oftentimes I lack confidence. Oftentimes I feel unworthy. And it's in those times when I know that I've got no strength of my own to lean upon that the Almighty God is meeting me most profoundly and holding me up by his own sovereign strength. In our text today, in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus speaks both as a very tender, very gentle shepherd to His people, and as a very powerful intercessor for His people. He gives comfort and encouragement to a church, to a bunch of Christians who are beaten down, who are frustrated, who are discouraged, who feel like they can't make one inch of progress in their lives and in their ministry. They're weak. And Jesus meets these Christians in their weakness with tender mercy, but also with sovereign strength. He speaks powerful, comforting words of encouragement to His church. And He reminds them, and He's reminding us too, that when we're weak, when we're downtrodden, we can put our whole trust in Him. We can rest fully in Him. And that when we do that, when we trust Him, when we, in the times of weakness, when we don't say, I'm just going to curl up in a ball and let my soul be in turmoil and do nothing. Or when we say, I'm feeling weak, so I need to go and do something that makes me feel strong. Or when we say, I need to cover up my discouragement with some earthly means. When we refuse to do any of those things and instead follow God's way and commit ourselves to what He calls us to, even though we don't have the strength to do it and we depend entirely on His strength for it, then in those times, in spite of our weakness and in spite of our fears and in spite of our doubts and in spite of our circumstances, God does unexpected and awesome and glorious things. And we'll see Him do something like that here in Revelation 3. So in verses 7 through 13 of Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is addressing number 6 of the 7 churches that He writes to in these chapters. He's addressing the church in the city of Philadelphia. We've got our own Philadelphia here in America, right? Over on the East Coast. But the one Jesus was writing to was not that one. It was a little town on the west coast of Asia Minor. And you probably know what the word Philadelphia means because we have a Philadelphia in America. It's often called the city of brotherly love. And the reason for that is just because that's what the word means. The word Philadelphia in Greek is a compound word. You shove two words together, philos is one of the Greek words that means love, and adelphos means brother. So the name Philadelphia refers to that deep, strong bond of loyal love that exists between brothers, or at least that we hope exists between brothers. Right, boys? We hope that you have Philadelphia towards one another when you grow up. In the year 17 AD, during the reign of Emperor Tiberius in Rome, there was a big earthquake that struck near the city of Philadelphia and also the city of Sardis and caused a lot of damage to those cities. And then for years after the earthquake, a series of aftershocks continued to hit specifically in Philadelphia. And so every time they'd start to rebuild a little, an aftershock would come and tear everything back down. And so it was almost impossible for them to recover. For a long time, there's a little metaphor of life, right? You feel like you get smacked and knocked down, and every time you start to get back to your feet, you're knocked back down again and again. This becomes sort of a historical picture of the church in Philadelphia and of what God does for His church. They were, the city, eventually able to recover largely because the Roman government came to their aid and provided a series of subsidies and ongoing financial disaster relief so that they could rebuild. They met them with a strength they didn't have in themselves. And so Philadelphia was a city that developed this long history of indebtedness to the empire. And that means for the city itself, they took on a lot of the attributes of the empire, which wasn't a good thing. In their gratitude for the help that they'd received, the leaders of the city of Philadelphia built a giant monument to Tiberius, and they renamed the city Neo Caesarea. Literally, that means Caesar's new city, bought and paid for by the empire. So they felt like we better do what Caesar wants us to do. And so Philadelphia was this place of dependence. And as a city, they were pretty beholden to the will of the Roman government. So all of the political ethical and even philosophical and religious values of the empire became especially pronounced in Philadelphia as a city. But the church in Philadelphia had kept itself faithfully unstained from all of that worldliness that was going on in the city. They were in the world, but they were not of the world, as we often say, right? That old quote that isn't in the Bible actually, but does describe the Bible's teaching and emphasis about how Christians and how the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to live in this world. We're supposed to be in the world. We're not supposed to be taken out of the world yet, right? Isn't that how Jesus prays in John 17? I don't pray that you take them out of the world, only that you keep them from the evil one. For, Jesus says, they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They're not a part of the system of rebellion and wickedness and idolatry and immorality that makes up the spiritual characteristics of this world. So keep them unstained from that. As James says, the essence of true religion consists of love towards those who need it the most, and also keeping oneself unstained by the world. So remaining in the world, but not allowing ourselves to become of the world, not becoming defined by all of the values and priorities of the world's system of rebellion against God and His truth that characterizes this world. That was the church in Philadelphia. They were faithfully committed to the truth of God's Word, even though they lived in a place that opposed the truth of God's Word, and even though, as we'll see in that place, they endured a lot of persecution and were constantly getting beat up for it, they didn't compromise. They hung in there. Just like the church in Smyrna that we looked at several weeks ago, when Jesus writes to the church in Philadelphia, He doesn't have anything bad to say. He doesn't have any excoriating condemnation to lay on them. I mean, that doesn't mean they were perfect, of course, just like Smyrna, but it does mean that they were faithful. There were no big, glaring problems that Jesus needed to confront, that Jesus needed to rebuke them for. So what He does in this little letter is He commends them for their faithfulness, and He also very gently and very lovingly and also very powerfully encourages them to hang in there and to press on to keep trusting and obeying Jesus, because even when they thought that they couldn't accomplish anything good in this world because they kept getting knocked back down again and back down again, just like the aftershocks kept knocking the city itself down, God says, I'll cause amazing things to happen by a strength that is not your own if you'll just trust me. He reassures them that through them, even though they feel weak and incompetent, He was at work to accomplish extraordinary things. And that's an encouragement that we all need to hear, and all need to hear it often, as we remain in this world and seek to remain faithful and hang in there by His strength alone. So Jesus identifies Himself to the church in Philadelphia as the Holy One and the True One, and the One who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one will open. Now we're going to get to that part about the key of David and what all that means in a minute. That's a very clear and very important and very significant reference to some awesome prophecies about the Messiah in the book of Isaiah. We'll get to it in a minute. But here at the outset, just very briefly, when Jesus says that He's the Holy One, He is very, very explicitly identifying Himself as God, as the Most High God, as the Almighty God, as the Great I Am. And that's because the title Holy One is God's favorite title to ascribe to Himself in the book of Isaiah, which is where Jesus is quoting from all throughout this letter to Philadelphia. Yahweh, the Lord, the Great I Am, the Almighty, uncreated, sovereign God, is the Holy One of Israel. That's how He identifies Himself more than 20 times through the book of Isaiah. By far, it's His favorite title to give to Himself. And Jesus is that, the Holy One of Israel. And He's the True One, He says to the church of Philadelphia in verse 7. And that's a reference to the fact that He is the one and only true Messiah, that He's the promised King, that He's the promised Savior, that He's the suffering servant, that He's the one in whom all of the promises of God are yes. He's the one who opened His disciples' minds on the Emmaus Road and enabled them to understand the Old Testament Scriptures and to realize that everything that God prophesied and everything that God promised and revealed in all of the Old Testament and all the law and the prophets and the Psalms and the wisdom everywhere in the Old Testament, all of it was all about Jesus. All of it was a revelation of Him. All of it was fulfilled in Him. And that's what He's saying to Philadelphia in this brief letter. And He's saying it to all of us as well in the entire book of Revelation. He's showing how everything that God did, everything that God promised, everything that God revealed and prophesied and alluded to in the Old Testament Scriptures, including and especially the promises of His everlasting kingdom, all of that points to Jesus. All of it is fulfilled in Jesus in ways that absolutely blow our understanding and preconceptions and expectations right out of the water. We read the Old Testament and we say, here's how I think God's going to fulfill that promise or prophecy. And then when we see how He does it, we go, oh man, I had no idea. That's how the Jewish people were too. They thought they understood what God was going to do. And when God actually did what God was going to do, they realized their comprehension was so small because God's ways are so much higher than our ways. That's how it works. I've told you the little parable that I made up. It's not true. The little parable of a teenage boy, and he's got his driver's license. He knows how to drive, but he can't afford a car, and so he's riding his bike back and forth to school and back and forth to work every day, trying to save up money so that he can someday buy a car. And one day, while he's riding his bike, he wrecks it, and it's broken. It's all busted up, and he can't use it anymore. And so what's he going to do? He, in dismay, he says, Dad, I need help. I need a ride to work in the morning. And his dad smiles and says, of course, son, tomorrow morning I'll give you a ride. And so the boy, okay, he goes to bed and he gets up in the morning and he gets dressed and ready for work. And then his dad's already gone. His dad's not there. And the boy gets frustrated because he thinks dad forgot. Dad got busy with his own schedule and left me behind. And so he goes out to see what he can do. Maybe he could catch the bus. And when he gets out into the driveway, there's a brand new car sitting there with a note on the windshield that says, enjoy your ride. Love, Dad. So see, the boy, he got what he was promised, right? The dad gave his son a ride, but not in the way the son expected, in a much better way. The ride that the dad gave to his son blew the boy's expectations right out of the water, went way beyond all that he had asked for, all that he would ever thought to ask for. And that is how God's promises and prophecies and revelations were in the Old Testament. He spoke in terms of what people were familiar with back then and there. And so when they imagined how His promises will be fulfilled and what things would look like when they were fulfilled, their imagination ended up being nothing compared to what God actually purposed and actually did, actually accomplished in Jesus Christ. And we'll see this over and over and over and over throughout the book of Revelation. We'll see it in some amazingly profound ways in this book. And we get a little taste of it here today in this little letter to the little church in Philadelphia. The main problem that this church faced was that they kept getting beat up and slandered and persecuted by a group of people that we've heard about before in this study. Jesus talks about them in verse 9. He says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Again, this isn't the first time we've encountered these people that Jesus identifies as a synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews but are not, who are lying. Not the first time we've heard of them, right? We also heard about them back in chapter 2, same people causing the same kinds of problems for the church in Smyrna. Remember? And Smyrna was the only other church of the seven churches that Jesus addresses here, the only other church that Jesus had nothing bad to say to. No rebuke, no condemnation. Only Smyrna and Philadelphia. In both of their cases, it was these false Jews who were persecuting and oppressing them. So remember back up there to chapter 2, where Jesus said that in Smyrna the church was suffering slander and persecution by those who say that they are Jews but are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. That's the same exact wording that he uses here, right? In verse 9 of chapter 3 here. People who are a synagogue of Satan, they say they're Jews, but they're not, they're lying. And in chapter 2, what we learned is that these fake Jews weren't fake in terms of their ethnicity, right? They weren't ethnic Gentiles pretending to be Jewish. That misses the point entirely. And it makes no sense in that culture and in that time anyways, because ethnic Jewish people were being persecuted and Gentile people wouldn't want to pretend to be them. So they were ethnically Jewish, physical blood descendants of Abraham, but Jesus says they're not truly Jewish. They thought they were, but they were wrong. And the reason they were wrong is because they determined Jewishness outwardly, whereas God determines Jewishness inwardly now in the New Covenant. Remember we looked at this? Paul said in Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, no one is a Jew who is one outwardly. That's pretty clear. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. That's who a true Jewish person is, somebody who's been circumcised and cleansed in their heart through faith in Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, he says. You see, Paul, the one who wrote that, was an outward ethnic Jew, but he was the first one to admit that even though he was a descendant of Abraham, he was never truly Jewish until he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And so he said in Romans 9, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Doesn't matter if you're a descendant of Abraham, that doesn't make you an Israelite. Not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring. It's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, it's the children of promise who are counted as offspring. Doesn't matter, right, if you're a descendant of Abraham according to the flesh? The only thing that matters is whether you have faith in the promises of God that were made to Abraham. And if you do, then no matter what your ethnicity is, you're Abraham's offspring. Then, if you believe that the promise made to Abraham was fulfilled in Jesus, then, and only then, you're truly Jewish, you're truly Israel. If and only if you have faith in Jesus. In the New Covenant, there's neither Jew nor Greek, right? Those distinctions don't matter. None of the outward, ethnic, genealogical, genetic distinctions matter at all in God's economy. In the New Covenant, there's neither Jew nor Greek because, Paul says, Galatians 3:29, you're all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. This is how God accounts Jewishness. This is how God accounts the nation of Israel in the New Covenant now. Through faith, not through flesh. And I know this is hard to grab hold of for a lot of us. This is not the way we're used to thinking, because we're used to thinking of Jewishness in an outward way primarily. And a lot of us have been taught to think that way, and a lot of us have been taught to think that way by New Testament Bible teachers. But it's not what the New Testament says. It's just flat out wrong. According to God's revelation in the New Testament, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. A Jew in God's purposes and intentions is one inwardly according to the circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit. A Jew, a true offspring of Abraham, is one who no matter what his earthly ethnicity is, belongs to Jesus Christ through faith. So, you following me? In the New Covenant then, through faith in Jesus, there are American Jews, there are Mexican Jews, there are Jamaican Jews, there are African Jews, there are Israeli Jews, there are, you see it coming? Palestinian Jews, if they have faith in Jesus. Right? Amen? Because regardless of ethnic distinctions, we're all one in Jesus. And if we're His, then we're Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promises of God. It's really just the plain, clear truth that's revealed in the New Testament. I remember singing a song when I was growing up in Sunday school. Do you remember this song? Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had fathers. You can sing it. And I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all pray. Right? Amen?
Amen?
I'm one of them, and so are you. It doesn't matter what our ethnicity is. And I know this is radically new territory for a lot of people, and that's okay. God loves to blow our expectations out of the water, right? Like the good father who gave his son a ride, unlike anything that the kid had ever dared to ask for or hope for. This was tough for people in Paul's day to get their minds around too, because they were so used to thinking of Jewishness and so used to thinking of Israel outwardly. And so in Romans 9, Paul says, he says, you know, in my heart I'm full of unceasing grief and anguish because God has cut off and cursed the earthly ethnic nation of Israel. He says, I'd rather he curse me than curse them. But that's what he's done. He's cut them off. Cursed them. And so then when he says that, all of the people who are ethnically, outwardly Jewish go, that can't be that God would cut us off and curse us, because God made eternal, everlasting promises to Israel, right? So if he cuts earthly Israel off, then his word would fail. His promises would fail. And so Paul answers that objection, but he doesn't answer it by saying, don't worry, they're not cut off forever. He answers it by saying, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. God accounts Jewishness, God accounts Israel differently than you thought. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. It is the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. And so the problem was that outwardly Jewish people were still defining their Jewishness outwardly. Well, all along, ever since God first made the promises to Abraham in the first place, way back in Genesis, he intended to fulfill it inwardly, through faith in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, in everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ through faith. The true Israel, the new covenant Israel, the Israel of God's intentions and purposes all along, the new covenant fulfillment of all of the promises made to Abraham and his offspring, is the new car in the driveway. It's not sitting in the passenger seat of someone else's car. It's not what we expected. It's not what we understood. It's not what we hoped for. But it is far more abundantly above and beyond all that we ever would ask for or would think to ask for, because in Jesus Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. And regardless of ethnicity or race or gender or social status or anything else, if we belong to Him by faith, we are all inwardly a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And I am one of them. And so are you. So let's... Right arm. Ted's going to come up here and lead it. Okay. So with all that in our minds, in Philadelphia, just like in Smyrna, there was a group of ethnic, earthly descendants of Abraham who were claiming to be true Jews. They were claiming to be the true people of God. They were claiming to be the chosen nation and the holy race, and therefore claiming to be the true heirs according to the promises of God. So they were persecuting the Christians and persecuting the church, because the church said, no, in Christ we have all of that. In Smyrna, remember, the persecution came by way of this slander. They were telling lies about Christians so that the Romans would look at the Christians and say, well, we better punish them then, if what the Jews are saying is true. They were spreading lies so that the Christians would be thrown into prison and subjected even to the death penalty. So they were facing martyrdom because of the persecution of these people who Jesus says they claim to be Jews, but they're not. They're lying. Because even though they're descendants of Abraham, they're not believers in Jesus. They've rejected the true Messiah. They've rejected the true fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. They're not real Jews. In fact, Jesus calls them synagogue of Satan. And not just because they were persecuting the church. Mostly they're a synagogue of Satan because they had rejected Jesus. Even though they had the Scriptures, they had been brought up learning about all the promises made to Abraham, they had denied and rejected the true Messiah and the true gospel, and so they were tools in the hands of Satan to try to deceive and destroy the true inheritors, the true offspring, the true people of God. They were trying, these persecutors here, we're trying to keep people out of the everlasting kingdom of God. And when somebody's trying to do something like that to you, it can rattle your hope. It can rattle your confidence. And you might, if you weren't real clear in your thinking, you might think, maybe I'm not one of the chosen people of God. Maybe that's why I'm being persecuted so much. Maybe that's why I'm suffering so much. But Jesus, in these words that he speaks to his church, speaks tender, encouraging, powerful comfort to them. Because no one can keep anyone out of Jesus' kingdom who Jesus wants in his kingdom. And so Jesus speaks the words of the Holy One, the true One who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Now, to see what that means, turn over in your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah, turn to chapter 22. Isaiah 22, I'll show you where these words of Jesus come from. In Isaiah 22, there's two main sections. In verses 1 through 15, God is proclaiming judgment on the earthly city of Jerusalem. The city and the people, the leaders of the city, they had celebrated wickedness and immorality. They had promoted all kinds of blatant idolatry. They had turned their backs on God. And so God is speaking through His prophets, like Isaiah, words of judgment, words of condemnation, and He's calling the city to repent. You have stirred up the wrath of God, so you need to repent and turn from your sin. But the response, when they heard God's anger, the words of the prophets, the words of God's judgment, the response in the city was not to weep and mourn over their sin and turn to God in repentance. That's not what they did. In Jerusalem, they basically kind of shrugged their shoulders when they heard God's word and went on their way. So verse 12 of chapter 22. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness, for wearing sackcloth. But behold, there was joy and gladness. They were killing oxen and slaughtering sheep and eating flesh and drinking wine and saying, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Okay, God's going to kill us. I guess we better have a party. They had no conviction over their sin. They were utterly flippant about their sin and about the judgment and the holiness of God. And so God said in verse 14, surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die. There would be no mercy for their sin because there's no repentance. There would be no sacrifice offered as their substitute. The only atonement for their sin would be their own death. Now you see right in there even a foreshadowing of something better. There's going to be another Jerusalem where God is going to come, and in spite of our sinfulness, He's going to offer His mercy and His substitutionary sacrifice in His own Son. And He will cleanse that city. Here in verse 15 of Isaiah 22, with the cup of His wrath brimming over on earthly Jerusalem, God speaks directly to the steward of Jerusalem at the time, the mayor of the town. And the mayor's name at that time was Shebna. And He says to Shebna in verse 16, you have no place here anymore. He's kicking him out. You're fired. Because it was under Shebna's stewardship and rule that things got to the place that they had got to in Jerusalem in the first place. And instead of being faithful as a leader for the people, Shebna had encouraged all of this wickedness because it was his opportunity to get rich and to get fat. And so God says, you're out of here. And he says it just about as strongly as he can say it. Look at verse 17. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you round and round and throw you like a ball into a wide land, and there you shall die. And there shall be your glorious chariots. You shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. And then in Shebna's place, here's another foreshadowing. God would install a new steward, a new leader, a new mayor who would bring righteousness back to his people. And the name of that new steward would be Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, verse 20. He says to Shebna in verse 21, I will clothe Eliakim with your robe, and I will bind your sash upon him, and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Eliakim would become a provider. Eliakim would take care of them. Instead of just getting rich and getting fat at their expense, Eliakim would put himself on the line to defend them and to lead them in righteousness and the worship of God. And then in verse 22, God says this about Eliakim. He says, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David, and he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Sound familiar? Those are exactly Jesus' words in Revelation chapter 3. Only in Revelation, he's applying those words to himself instead of to Eliakim. Because see, just like so many things in the Old Testament, Eliakim and his fatherly stewardship over Jerusalem was ultimately a picture foreshadowing Jesus' fatherly stewardship over his everlasting kingdom, over the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, Eliakim was given a key, a literal key to wear on his shoulder, where he could access it at any moment. The master key to the gates of Jerusalem, so that no one could get in or out past him. No enemy would come through to threaten his people. He would stand at the gate and defend them all. No deceiver would come in and pollute the city with lies and idolatry. No one would be able to come and snatch a citizen of Jerusalem away and pull them out of the city outside of the protective walls. Because the key rested on Eliakim's shoulder. I hope you sense Jesus in this picture. I hope you can hear the whisper of the promised coming Messiah here. Even as the weather's starting to change outside and winter is edging towards us and Advent and Christmas are approaching us, I hope that when you hear God tell Eliakim that he'll place on his shoulder the key of the house of David to protect his kingdom, that you also hear the whisper of that promise from Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulder. Right? God said Eliakim would be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah. And what's the name of the promised Messiah child? Everlasting Father. In verse 23 here of Isaiah 22, God said of Eliakim, I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor, literally a throne of glory to his father's house. He'll be a permanent fixture there. And of the promised Messiah child, God said, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. God appointed Eliakim over earthly Jerusalem as a father figure who would rule over them, who would protect them, who would guarantee the blessings of the kingdom to them. And God appointed his son, Jesus Christ, over his eternal kingdom as an everlasting father, as a wonderful counselor, as a mighty God, as the Prince of Peace to guarantee us the blessings of his kingdom forever. So Eliakim is a rich and vivid picture of Jesus, and that's why Jesus quotes these words. Turn back now to Revelation 3. All of this is bound up in Jesus' words that He, the Holy One, the True One, has the key of David, and that He alone opens and no one can shut, and He shuts and no one can open. Jesus Christ, the Sovereign One, the Great I Am, David's Son and David's Lord, the Almighty God, He's the only one who determines who does and who does not get into the eternal kingdom of God, of heaven. He determines who will inherit all of the everlasting blessings of the inheritance that God gives to His people. No one had to fear in Philadelphia that they might be barred entrance by these earthly descendants of Abraham who claim to be the rightful heirs. Because it's only in Christ that anyone is an heir according to the promise. No one had to worry that these false Jews might snatch away their birthright in the household of God, or might snatch away their life and prevent them from entering into the kingdom of God by persecuting and killing them, because Jesus alone holds the keys to the kingdom. Jesus is the one who says, I give them eternal life and no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one had to doubt whether or not the life that they had been given in Jesus really was everlasting life, or that it might somehow be cut short. Whether someone or something might come along and take their life away from them and separate them once again from God. No one had to worry about that because Jesus holds the key. And so they could say with full confidence, with Paul in Romans 8, I am fully persuaded that nothing, neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. That's what's bound up in Jesus holding the key and opening what no one else can shut and shutting what no one else can open. This is our everlasting hope. This is our unshakable assurance. Don't let your assurance be built on the circumstances of this world. Things are going bad for me. Maybe that means God is not pleased with me. Maybe that should rattle my assurance. Nope. Things were going bad for them in Philadelphia. And Christ gave them assurance in Himself. Never let your assurance rest or depend upon what anyone else thinks of you. Never let your assurance rest or depend upon how you're feeling at any given moment of any given day, because my feelings can change whether the sun's out or not. If the sky stays too gray too long, I get a little sad. And if my assurance is resting on how I'm feeling, I'm in big trouble. Assurance is built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ alone. He holds the keys. He is our surety. He is our hope. He is our peace. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen? How, or He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? When God's the one who justifies. Who's going to condemn us when Jesus Christ is the one who died and was raised and is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us? Who can compete with that? Who can ever separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Nope. Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger? Sword? None of it. In all of these things, we are overwhelmingly more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And so Jesus says to the Philadelphian Christians that these false Jews, this synagogue of Satan, who were trying to shatter their hope and destroy their confidence and snuff out their light in this world and bury them with discouragement and fear and despair and render them completely incapacitated, Jesus says, I'm the one who opens. And what doors I open, no one can shut. And if I shut the door to them, no one can open it and let them in to threaten you. And then He furnishes them with proof of it in the awesome purpose that he declares in verse 9. Look at this. He says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and not but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." And you know what that is? It's not a reference to the humiliation of this synagogue of Satan, of these false Jews. It's a reference to their miraculous repentance. The word to bow down there in verse 9, they're going to come and bow down before your feet, that's the word for worship. They're going to come, and I'm going to open the door for them, and they will worship me, Jesus says. God is going to pour out such a wave of mercy on this little church, this trembling, beleaguered, desperate little church, that their persecutors are going to get swept up in the wave of Christ's mercy. And it'll redeem them. And it'll transform them. And it'll drive them to their knees to worship the Jesus that they previously denied, just like Paul does. The language here again is drawn from Isaiah, chapters 45 and 49 and 60. Rich passages where God promises and proclaims a time when Jerusalem would be so overflowing with the redemption and the mercy of God that the other nations would come flooding in, not to harm them, but to bow down before them and say, "Surely God is in you and there is no other, no God besides Him." And they would become worshipers, the nations would. This is the fulfillment of that promise. Because ultimately there in Isaiah, God wasn't just thinking of the little earthly city in the Middle East. He's thinking of the heavenly Jerusalem. And it will be composed of people from every nation. And the people of God, the people of Israel, will be defined by all of those who have faith in Jesus and who have been swept up in the flood of His mercy. That's the hope that He gives to the Philadelphian Christians. When they've been beaten down, when they've been persecuted, they're discouraged, they're afraid. They feel like we're not doing anything good in this world because we just keep getting stomped on. We can't get anywhere. We're not making any difference for the kingdom because all we're getting is persecution. Their strength is small, it says in verse 8. They're feeble, they're weak. And so God says to them, "My strength and my power and my mercy and my love will fill you so overflowing that even the people who are beating up on you and trying to rob you of your hope and confidence, they will taste and see the richness of my grace in you. They will see me holding you up in your weariness, and that will break their rock-hard hearts, and that will drive them to their knees, and they will know that I am God, and they will come and worship me." It's the fulfillment of this in Isaiah 60:14. "The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet and shall call the city of the Lord the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." What a manifestation of the love and the mercy and the power of our God. What a profound proof, what a profound demonstration that Jesus Christ is the one who holds the key of David and opens doors that no one can shut and shuts doors that no one can open. He's the one who gently and patiently and lovingly sustains us in our weakness and also then puts His awesome, sovereign, redeeming power on display through our weakness. And so even when things look bleak and even when things seem absolutely grim, Jesus is gently saying, "Hang in there. Hang in there because I'm hanging on to you." That's what He's saying. Verse 10, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." He's talking about His second coming and the judgment that will be poured out then. "I'll keep you from that judgment if you hang in there by realizing that I'm hanging on to you. I'm coming soon, so hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." Putting your hope in Him, resting in the reality that no one can snatch you out of His hand, resting in the reality that in Jesus Christ there is no condemnation and that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, that is what gives us the strength, His strength, to endure. to persevere, to hang in there, because it's Him who's hanging on to us. And as we do, the world will see Him hanging on to us. They will see His sustaining love and grace at work in us, and He will use that to draw people to Himself. What a merciful, powerful God He is. Here's His promise as we close. This is what we have to focus on now, here and now, when we need to be strengthened to endure, to hang in there. Verse 12, "The one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." A pillar in the temple. Now, he's not talking about a building made out of stone and wood there, is he? Wouldn't be much of a promise if he would, right? Here's the promise. There's going to be this building. It's made out of stone and wood. It's physical. It's earthly. And you're going to be a pillar in there. You're going to stand there. And you're never going to leave. Oh, no. That doesn't sound good. That's not the promise. See? It's a much better promise. It's a much better building. That's what the Old Testament temple was like. But see, going to that temple was riding to work in the passenger seat of Dad's car. The new covenant temple is the new ride that our Heavenly Father has graciously given us. It blows our understanding completely out of the water. Paul, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." That's the new covenant temple. It's living. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. "As you come to Him, a living stone who is rejected by men, but in the sight of God is chosen and precious, you yourselves as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." In Jesus Christ, in the new covenant, by faith, we are the temple of God that the old temple was simply a foreshadowing of. I mean, Paul says it explicitly in 1 Corinthians 3, right? "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Not a building made of stone and wood anymore. That was just the shadow. The true temple is living, built on the foundation of Jesus, built out of the living stones of every one of His redeemed people. And that's what Jesus means. You'll be a pillar that will never leave, a part, a permanent, non-removable part of the eternal dwelling place of God. You'll never go out of it. No one can ever pull you away from it. In Jesus Christ, you will always dwell in the true living temple of God because He holds the keys. No one can come and snatch you away. And Jesus then permanently identifies you as His forever by inscribing three names upon you. He says He writes God's name upon you. That's what I want. I want the name of God written on me. I want it to say right here, this one belongs to God, so that Satan can't ever come up to me and do anything to me. Right? You go to the refrigerator at work and you open the thing and you want to steal someone's lunch because you're hungry, and one of the bags says, this one belongs to the boss. That's the one you don't touch. Leave that one alone. I want God's name on me. I want it to say, Steve belongs to God. And then not only that, Jesus also says that He puts the name of the city on you. That's a reference to Ezekiel 48. Magnificent vision of the living, eternal temple of God that we are in Jesus Christ. And it says in Ezekiel 48, the name of the city shall be, the Lord is there. That's the name of the city. That's what Jesus is going to write on you. The Lord is there. You're in the temple. You're part of the temple. Always will be. And the Lord is always there. Always in His presence. Always in His midst. Forever sheltering you, protecting you, holding you, wiping every tear from your eye forever. and, Jesus says, one more name that He writes upon us. His own name. His own name. So that every time Satan tempts us to doubt or to despair, every time that Satan comes and says, look, look at your sin. Look what you did. Look what you said. Look what you thought. You have no place in the kingdom of God, you sinner. You can say, I have Jesus' name on me, and that's why I have a place. It's the only reason I have a place. It's my only confidence. It's my only hope. It's not anchored to me or anything in me. It's anchored to the name written on me. Every time Satan whispers in your ear that you're not worthy of the eternal kingdom, you point to the name of Jesus and you say, this name is indelibly written by His blood and I belong to Him, and where He goes, I go. During the Reformation, Martin Luther, having finally come to understand the truth of the gospel that depends upon the sovereign grace of God and not my works, the sovereign mercy of Jesus and not what I can do, he preached these words. He says, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, you tell the devil this. You say, I admit I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. And His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where He is, there I shall be also. Say amen to that.
Amen.
Especially when you feel weak and weary, this is your hope. Jesus is your hope. Where He is, there you shall be also. Let's pray. Father, especially today we pray, help us not only understand, but help us embrace this truth that we belong to Jesus, that we are the temple of God, that our hope rests sure in Him and Him alone and in everything that He has done to save us and to secure us and to reconcile us to You and to make us Your children and to give us an inheritance. Father, fill us with hope in this and cause our souls to be still in this and to rest in this, that we might always look to Jesus and know that we are His. And so, Father, encourage us and strengthen us with these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's all stand together. And if you'll turn to page 9 today in your bulletins, we will sing, Be still, my soul, the Lord is on your side.